Well, the book of Isaiah chapter 60, thank you for praying for us. Went down to Dromore this afternoon when the brethren started coming in. I wonder where they're going to put them. They just kept coming and coming, three bands. They all came in and they were full up. Got some chairs, still full up. So if you know Dromore Church, there's a whole side like that with glass and they can put people into it, and it filled up. And then there's another room sort of at the back and there were people in it as well. So there were certainly over the 200, most of them, of course, visitors to the church. So it was a good opportunity. Two young ladies from the church sang, and then the two men who were appointed to read the scripture, both from the church, Robert Murphy, elder in Hillsborough, and Robin Ward from Dromore Church. So that worked out well. It was a good service and good to see so many people out. And the church had ordered 200 of the Luther booklets. That was ordered a few months ago when the Reverend Ian Kenny knew about the service. And then I'd brought some extra in case they needed them. So they went and everybody was there. They gave out a booklet to them on Luther, the man who changed the world. So even that's a good opportunity. Trust the men and women who were there would even read it afterwards. So it was a good opportunity. Well, Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray as we turn to this great text of scripture, how we thank thee already, even as we quoted, for he who is the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that primarily this verse is obviously speaking about Christ. Lord, we're amazed when we think of the book of Isaiah, written those hundreds of years before Christ was born. And oftentimes it's termed the fifth gospel, because it reminds us earlier in the book of Christ's birth. It reminds us his name shall be Emmanuel. In Isaiah 53, it's as if Isaiah is sitting at the foot of the cross, seeing the Savior wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Lord, we thank thee for the many exact, detailed prophecies that were fulfilled. And Lord, some we believe yet to be fulfilled. But we thank thee for the precious word of God. Bless us tonight, we pray. Give us a good time around thy word, for it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. What a text of scripture for a Thanksgiving service tonight. Wonderful text of scripture. We could reword it and say, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And of course, as often said, it's darkest before the dawning. After darkness, light. Do you know in scripture the illustration or symbol of light is used in two ways? It's used obviously mainly as a symbol of light chasing away the darkness of ignorance, of superstition, of false teaching, bringing knowledge. Some libraries, if you look carefully, do have above the door or somewhere what's known as the lamp of learning. The lamp of learning, saying that education, reading books will give you learning. Of course, when we come to scripture, we're thinking of spiritual light. The spiritual light that gives us spiritual learning. But it's obvious in many places of the Bible, light is a symbol of chasing away the darkness. But light is used in a secondary way. If you hold your finger there and turn to Esther and chapter 8. Or if you want, I'll read it to you. If you just wait a moment and we'll get it. But the book of Esther, I should say, go back in the book. Go back in your Bible to the book of Esther. And it's in Esther chapter 8. Actually, chronologically, it comes after Isaiah. But in our Bibles, the book of Esther occurs first, as the prophets are put afterwards. But you remember the story before we read this verse? The Jews were condemned. Haman had hatched a wicked plot. He wanted to carry out genocide, no doubt inspired by Satan. He wanted to wipe out all memory of the Jews. He thought he had the king's permission, and it looked as if there was no hope. But God raised up Mordecai, and he spoke to his niece, Esther. Who knows, but they are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther asks for prayer. She goes in before the king, which was not the normal practice. But if the king would reach out his scepter, then she could be accepted. And she goes in, and through all the different feasts and so on, we'll not go into it all, wonderful story. By the way, in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned. Isn't that interesting? The name of God is not mentioned in the whole book. Maybe somebody's saying, well, why is it in the Bible if it doesn't mention God? Well, it's an inspired word of God because God is working behind the scenes in providence. In the decisions of governments and kings and statesmen, God was working in the government of that day. Why? For his own glory and his people's good. God does work in governments. God's in control. That's what the book of Esther teaches us. The providence of God is seen. Well, the plan was overthrown. The Jews were glad. They instituted what's known as the Feast of Purim. And in fact, that feast is still kept to this day by Jewish people. Still to this day, they hold an anniversary to commemorate the deliverance under Esther from the genocide that was planned against them. Jews still do it to this day. Not amazing? Now, if you have your Bible open at Esther chapter 8, this is the verse I'm after. When the Jews heard about the plot and God turned the whole government and the government was changed, their decisions. Verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Now that is obviously not talking about chasing the darkness of ignorance or false teaching away. Light is being used there in the sense of deliverance. Can you see the two meanings of the word, the two symbolic uses? Light, arise, shine, thy light has come. The light of chasing away darkness, the light of deliverance. And those are two good themes as we think this evening. The Jews to this day, they still celebrate that deliverance under Esther. You know that they still keep the Feast of Passover, even though it was over 3,000 years ago. And Jews still remember. And what do they remember? Oh yes, they remember the blood of the Lamb and the doorpost and so on. But really, the main thing that Jews today, because they're blinded to Christ, most of them, what they remember is, we as a nation were in bondage, and our liberty was being taken away, and we were almost destroyed. But God intervened, and God delivered us. And God has commanded us, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, remember, 16 times, remember, thou wast a bondman, a slave in Egypt, but the Lord delivered thee, the Lord redeemed thee. And you know, Jews are praised for that. People say, isn't that good, the Jewish community? Remember after all these years how they were delivered out of Egypt. The darkness of Egypt. Deliverance. And even under Esther. And they celebrate, by the way. They say at the Feast of Purim, they bring in the synagogues. You remember, some of you will give your age away. I got one once, just a wee, it's more like one, like a collector's item. But some of you people years ago, football matches, I know what the corn crake, I think the English call it. You know what I mean? Yep. Some farmers use them sometimes, don't they? They chase away crows and things. Now don't let on, some of you men, you don't know what I'm talking about. You know, you hold it and it spins round. Is that what you call it? A corn crake or something like that? And they used to do that to tell me at football matches. I'll not look at anybody, but there's a few men here could tell you they did that. And it makes a racket. And do you know in synagogues round the world, the children bring those to the service? And every time they read out the name Haman, that's what the Jews do to this day. It's like a party atmosphere when they read the book of Esther. And they stamp their feet, I think it is actually, when they read the name Haman. And they celebrate our deliverance. Well, when I think of that, isn't it amazing if we say, well, we're going to celebrate the great deliverance at the Boyne and the Revolution Settlement of 1689, our British Constitution, triumphalist, sectarian, dinosaurs. Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange? And yet, as Christians, we ought to remember, just as Jews remember how Esther, God used it to change the nation, bring deliverance to his people. we as Christians remember that God intervened in our nation's affairs. Remember, it was dark. 1680s, Scotland, the Covenanters hunted on the heather. Why? Will you submit to the king as the king of the church? No. He's king of the country politically, but only Christ is king and head of the church. Put them to death. They were. Read the books on it. Fair Sunshine, Scots Were, these other books. The two Margarets at Wigtownshire, surely you know about them. Why? Their only crime was they refused to attend the state church and wouldn't acknowledge the king as head of the church. Put to death. That's what the 1680s were. It was, and it was so dark when the seven godly bishops were put in jail of the Church of England. James, the Roman Catholic king, wanted to overthrow Protestantism completely in Ireland. Protestants were put out of the military. They were put out of positions in the legal system and the army and so on. It was dark for our forefathers. And especially in Ireland, they remembered 1641 and the massacres. It was dark in England as well, who hadn't known much persecution. But when the bishops were put in jail, even in England, people began to waken up. What's going to happen? Our country of James, and then it was announced in June that his second wife Mary had a child. And if you know your history, that there was panic among Protestant people. What's going to happen if there continues to be a Roman Catholic dynasty on the throne? And our forefathers went around singing in London, "Rockabye baby on a treetop, when the wind blows the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. Down will fall, baby, cradle and all." And I can get you the book written by Mr. and Mrs. Van Der Zee in Dutch, translated into English for me to read. Obviously, I don't know Dutch. It's a classic, and they point out that that was the song that was sung to the tune Lillo Bolero. What were they saying? Oh, that James will be cut off from being king. And he'll never sit on the young one, will never sit upon the throne and will have a Protestant king. And the Protestant wind will blow from Holland. Well, I don't want to go into too much. I get carried away when you start to talk about it. It's wonderful. Because every history book says the Protestant wind did come. At first, William was forced back because of a wind, and King James ordered that a special mass be said to thank God for the papist wind. That's what he called it, the papist wind that kept William from coming. And he ordered the mass, the wafer, to be carried among his troops, most of whom were Protestants. That shows you how bigoted he was. Some said he was going to lose England because he was so persecuting in his attitude. Well, the wind changed and William did arrive, the bloodless revolution. Well, they say the rest is history, but you know, everybody in Northern Ireland, be they evangelical Christian, nominal Protestant, Roman Catholic, atheist, they ought to thank God for the victory. Because we have civil and religious liberty. We have the freedom of worship, the freedom of speech, the freedom of an independent judiciary, the freedom of an independent elected parliament to represent you. Those are noted by historians as a result of the Boyne that cemented those liberties. And it's liberties we all enjoy. Well, we ought to thank God for those things. Then you say, well, this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We've spoken a lot about it. What's the link between the two? There is a link. You see, William's grandfather, or great-grandfather, was a Lutheran, converted from Romanism. He's the father of what the Dutch, and of course ask Ben more about this, the House of Orange, the Royal House of Orange. It was William the Silent who defended Protestants. He was a convert. And he chased the Spanish out of Holland. And he was a Lutheran, became a Lutheran. And of course, right down until who the man we know as William in history. And do you know before he even came to England, do you know what his title was? The Defender of Protestantism. He was termed by Reformed pastors, some of them very famous in theology, as the modern day Moses to defend God's people. Throughout Europe, not in British Isles, even in Europe. People looked to him because he was a stadtholder, a ruler, and he was defending the rights of Protestant people. So it does have a link. It does have a link right down. And of course we think of Luther, go back to the Reformation, and what can describe the Reformation after darkness light? And in that great monument in Switzerland, 222 feet long, there it is in Latin, translated into English, "After Darkness Light." And you've the various statues of the famous reformers. You have a smaller statue of William the Silent. You have a small statue of Oliver Cromwell. What a great man, but we'll not go into that tonight. What a godly man. A lot of lies told about him. Man who loved the Lord. Of course, a man, the product of his age, but he was a believer, no doubt about it. He used to preach to Parliament. I have the book at home, Carlyle, his speeches and sermons. He used to preach to Parliament. Imagine a ruler like that in Parliament. Preached whole sermons to them. But anyway, his statue's there in Switzerland. And at the side, there's a relief in the stone carved into it of the British Parliament presenting King William and Queen Mary with what's known as the Bill of Rights, 1689, which is the basis of our Western liberties. So there in Switzerland, they recognised the Reformation. It led right down politically to what happened in Britain, liberty, that spread the liberties that we enjoy today, I've already repeated them, freedom of worship and so on. And you think of the changes in our province. I know mostly in and around the province, if people have heard of Martin Luther, if they've heard of him at all, of course they get him mixed up with Martin Luther King, two different people. But if they have heard about him at all, you know what they think? Oh, that's just some man got involved in a minor dispute over theology. No, no, he changed the world. The most influential person of the second millennium. That's what historians say. Musically, he changed the world. Educationally, he was him introduced the father of modern education. Scientifically, socially, raising the status of women, raising the status of marriage. Why, we could go on linguistically, translating the scripture out of Greek into German, had a greater effect on the German language. It was all little dialects and he molded it together. Far greater effect than our King James. Emphasizing to men like Tyndale and others who translated the Bible into English. But we thank God, light after darkness. I think of what Protestantism is and what the Reformation. Remember, the Reformation didn't start a new religion. You read articles sometimes, oh, Protestantism started with Martin Luther. No, it didn't. The movement wasn't termed Protestant until some years later, when some of the rulers went before the emperor with a protestus, a witness for the truth, saying, this is what we believe, and we want liberty to practice our faith. This is what we believe, the word of God alone. They carried banners before the emperor, the word of God, and that's where the term came. No, no. Martin Luther and the other reformers didn't start a new novel religion. They simply rediscovered and re-emphasized the gospel preached by Jesus Christ and the apostles and the early church. It's a reformation. At Pentecost, the church, New Testament church, was formed. Under the papacy, it was deformed. Under Martin Luther and the reformers, it was reformed. They went back to the... Now, they were men with faults. We don't lift up men above the Lord. They're only men. They're different faults, yes. But they were used of God to restore the great gospel. The gospel that we have the privilege to preach tonight. The gospel that because of God working in our nation and giving national deliverances, we have the opportunity and freedom to preach this gospel and to preach it. And you see, I can sum up the gospel like this in three terms. After darkness, light. For years in the medieval days known as the Dark Ages, the authority of Scripture had been hidden. This Bible is called the light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. We're told in the great Psalm 119, it's a light, it's a lamp to guide us, it's a lamp to our feet. There's other portions of Scripture that talk about the Bible as the light, the light. But you see, before the Reformation, the light of the Word of God was hidden. It was against the law to have a copy. Tyndale, who first translated it from the Greek into English, he was burnt at the stake in Vilvoorde, now Belgium, simply for translating the Scripture. Martin Luther, 1517, nailed the thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Do you know, in 1519 in Coventry, 2 years later in Coventry, six men and women were burnt at the stake. Why? What awful crime did they commit? You know the awful crime they committed? They were reported for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments in English. They were put to death. What about the different ones up in Scotland, some years after even Luther had commenced the Reformation, put to death for having a Bible? I think I mentioned some months ago Lady Anne Askew, who was burnt at the stake. Why? Because a law was issued that the poor people were not allowed to have a Bible. That was a capital offence. And they weren't even allowed to listen while someone read the Bible to them. That was a crime punishable by death. I know some Christians today, when you repeat that, would say, what? You're talking about the United Kingdom? You're talking about Britain? Yes. Lady Anne Askew, when she heard the law was passed by King Henry, you know what she did? She was a lady. Lady Anne Askew, she could read. She went and she had a copy of the Bible, which was very, of course, expensive to have. And she went down to the cathedral near where she lived, and she stood for hours reading out of God's word. Everybody came into the cathedral, and she was reported, and she was put to death. That was the two crimes, reading the scripture to people. And secondly, she wouldn't but confess she believed the wafer was turned into the body of Christ. She denied that. It's only bread. Just put to death. See, the scripture was kept from the people. And how the Reformation started, Martin Luther, when he's 20 years old, first time he saw a Bible, it was in Latin, which wasn't a very good translation, but he started to read it. 20 years of age, studying to be a monk. And then, of course, later, when he went on to study to be a professor of theology, he learned Greek, and he read a Greek translation, and that revolutionized his thinking. He learned that he was a sinner. He learned that he needed salvation, and I love the painting, I have it, of Luther looking, he's leaning over his desk, and the shaft of light is hitting the Bible. It's actually the original, it's in Bob Jones University Art Gallery. Wonderful picture, thrills your heart. The scriptures. And what started the Reformation was really when the papacy didn't mind a monk coming off with strange teaching. That wasn't the question. What really started the rage of the Vatican against Luther was this, when he said, my conscience is bound to the word of God. Popes and councils have erred. And unless you convince me from scripture, I'll not. That's when the persecution started. That's when they went mad. Because they realized all the authority and hierarchy was in trouble. If people read the Bible for themselves, scripture. We thank God for Her Majesty the Queen, and we remember that on June the 2nd, 1953, that the Archbishop of Canterbury at her coronation handed her a copy of the King James Version, it was, handed it to her, and the moderator of the Church of Scotland said to her, Your Gracious Majesty, receive the most valuable thing that this world affords. And she was handed a Bible. Thank God for the light of Scripture that we can enjoy today because of the liberty. Thank God for Scripture. But, by the way, it was King Edward, the young prince, the young king, who introduced that. When he was being crowned and they presented him with a sword of state and some other sword, there's a couple, he is reported to have said, even as a young boy, there's a sword missing. Read it in history. What do you mean, Your Majesty? Bring me a Bible. That's how it came into the coronation ceremony. By the way, there was only one king at his coronation refused to receive a Bible. Only one king. There's no prizes for guessing who it was. James. Yes, James of the Boyne. He refused. He's a Roman Catholic king. He refused at his coronation to be presented with a Bible. Says a lot, doesn't it? Thank God for the scripture. But here's the question. Do you submit to it? Is the Bible your authority in everything? Everything you do? Is it your authority in how to get to heaven? Is it your authority when it says that you'll never be good enough? And that God is so holy He must punish sin? Do you believe the Bible? Secondly, because the light of Scripture was obscured, the light of the atonement of the Savior was obscured. Because if people didn't have a Bible, how could they read about the work of Christ? You see, Christ called Himself, I am the light. When He was born, the prophecies, many of them from Isaiah, it says, were fulfilled. The day spring hath arisen. The light has arisen upon His people. You see, primarily, Isaiah 60 verse 1 is a prophecy of Christ coming. He's the light. And in the darkness of the history of Israel, the 400 years where there was no more scripture written, and suddenly the light dawned. He who is the light came into the world, and of course at his birth there was the bright lights. The light. He's the light. And he came, arise, shine. Thy light is come. Didn't we read in Isaiah 59 there, and verse 20, it talks about, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord lifting up a standard, the Redeemer. You see, he's the standard, he's the flag. That word flag, used, translated, by the way, for the pole where Moses put the brazen serpent. Same word, a flag. They looked to the flag of the brazen serpent and were healed. And there at Calvary, our flag, our standard, the Redeemer, was lifted up. And he gave his life and he suffered in our place, the place of sinners. And the gospel is, if you look to Christ, you'll live, you'll be healed spiritually. But see, all that was hidden. People didn't know about that. And so the church of that day had introduced all kinds of rituals and rules and practices and laws and ordinances that put a burden on the people. You have to do this, you have to do that. Martin Luther himself, as a boy, said he was afraid of the name Jesus Christ. He would be in terror when he heard that name, because he was taught that the Savior was angry and full of wrath, and you needed to go to the priest or go to Mary or go to the saints who will intercede with Jesus Christ from punishing you. It was only at age 20 that a superior in the Augustinian order said to him, when Martin used to come and confess and bunced out, but said to him, why don't you go away, Martin, until you do have some sins to confess? And he says, Martin, did you ever think God loves you? What? That's a man gone on to be a monk. He said he had never heard in his life that God loved him. Isn't that amazing? Knew nothing of the Savior's love at Calvary. And of course, instead of communion, they'd introduced the Mass. See, Martin Luther, being a devout Roman Catholic, the light of the great teaching of the gospel, that there at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, he went into the darkness, those 3 hours of darkness, and the sins of his people were laid upon him. And he overcame the darkness of sin. And he died to deliver us from the bondage of sin, of the fear of God, of the broken law. He's the light. And by faith in him, Martin Luther, of course, came to realize the great exchange. It's in the different publications we've done, the great exchange. He began to realize the gospel, it's not me trying. It's that there, he who knew no sin, the sinless one, he became sin for me. All my guilty sins, they were exchanged from me to Christ. He took them, they were imputed to him. And when I come and confess my sins and believe in him, what happens? There's a miracle of grace. All that purity and righteousness and perfection of Christ, that's put on me. The exchange. Luther, he came to realize that. He came to realize what it meant that Christ is the Savior. Began to understand all that. He realized that Christ came from earth, or came down to earth, so that we could go to heaven. That Christ was forsaken so that we would be favored. That he was condemned so that we would be accepted. He was declared guilty so that we could be declared innocent before the court of heaven. That he died so we could have eternal life. That there on Calvary he took our sin so that we could receive his righteousness. And he began to understand the atoning work of Christ. Have you understood it? Have you understood that there's no other way to get to heaven but that Jesus Christ, the light, overcame the darkness of sin, delivered from the power of Satan and sin. And Martin Luther came to know Christ as a Savior. But you see, when the authority of Scripture is obscured, darkened over, it means the atonement of the Savior is hidden from the people. Because you'd not know about the atonement of the Savior without the Scripture. But if you know nothing about the authority of Scripture and the atonement of the Savior, listen, you can never, ever, ever have assurance of salvation. That's the third point. And in those days, and in many places today, there's no assurance of salvation. How many times have you talked to someone, do you know you're going to heaven? Oh, you can't know. Do you know that your sins are completely forgiven, never to be remembered against you again? Oh, that couldn't be right. That would be arrogance to say that. And the Roman Catholic Church to this day says if any person says, or claims, I think the way it's put, 1994 Catechism, if any individual says that they know that their sins are forgiven and they're certain of eternal life, let him be accursed. That's up-to-date teaching. That's not something from the Middle Ages. And yet the authority of Scripture says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Never forget the many years ago giving. They've heard me tell the story, but just to remind you of a dear Roman Catholic aged lady taking the five steps to heaven and telling her that when she told me, oh, I've tried to live a good life. I go to the Mass. I go to Loch Derg. I wish I knew I had eternal life. I'd already handed the tract into her lying on the bed. I wish I knew. And they didn't have much time, but she was going to another hospital. And I said, but listen, look up that little leaflet. Follow the verses. Look it up in the Bible at your bedside. And now this one verse, let me read it. These things are written that you might know. Listen, dear, you can know. You can know. Because the next verse says, he, that's he or she, the individual that hath the Son, hath life, eternal life. See, it's in a person. But in Luther's day, there was no assurance of salvation. When a person died, purgatory. Hundreds and hundreds of years. Martin Luther had gone to Rome. He had climbed the steps, the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. To this day, remember the little book? You've all got it, I'm sure. We put a picture in. We searched on the internet for that picture, that photo. And I finally came up with it, sent to the designer. If you get the book out, see what I mean. There's a page, we have the relevance today. And we've a recent up-to-date photo that's allowed to be used, by the way. It's not copyright. And it's there of recently people going up the steps in Rome that Martin Luther went up upon his knees those centuries ago. And he went up praying on every step for his grandparents' souls to be out of purgatory. That somehow by him kneeling on every step, God would absolve the sum of the sins of his grandparents. This may sound gross and terrible what he thought. He said to myself, I almost wish my father and mother were dead. Now he didn't hate them, but he said, because I was here at these stairs where I could get them time off the suffering of purgatory. Not a terrible thought. What an awful, awful thought that came into his mind, but he prayed for his grandparents. No hope, no assurance of salvation. You know what that means? We can sing in our gospel meetings, there's a light in the valley of death now for me since Jesus came into my heart. But you see, there's no assurance of that if you don't have the authority of Scripture and you don't learn about the atonement of the Savior. You'll never have assurance of salvation. Because there's only one can take the gloom out of the grave and the terror out of the tomb and the dread out of death. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of atonement at Calvary. And that's why in true Reformed Evangelical Protestantism, we never point people to a church. We never point people to a preacher or to an individual. We never point people to rules and regulations. We say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Christ and live. He's the Redeemer. Now, there's so much more I could say in this chapter. It's actually a picture of revival. In chapter 60, it talks about Gentiles coming to Christ. It was fulfilled when Christ came into the world. The light, arise, shine. Light after darkness. It'll be fulfilled in a way at a second coming. This world's getting darker when suddenly he who is the light shall burst on the scene. I believe it was fulfilled in a degree, especially the earlier verses, verse 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 60, at Pentecost, when great revival came. It was fulfilled at the Reformation because it talks in chapter 60 of whole countries. That's what happened at the Reformation. It was fulfilled in our land under the Wesleys. John Wesley was an ordained minister, but he didn't know Christ until sitting, was it 1738? I may be wrong in the date, but it was round about April time, sitting in a place in London called Aldersgate where he was realized even as a minister and a missionary, he didn't know his sins forgiven. And a man, he didn't preach as such, he simply read from Martin Luther, we're back to Luther, Martin Luther's preface to his commentary in Romans. And as he heard Martin Luther's words, and that's because he was, of course, speaking of Scripture. It wasn't Martin Luther's words converted him, but the comments about Scripture. And he said this, the famous words, "My heart was strangely warmed, and I knew that my sins were forgiven." John Wesley was a changed man. With Charles, with Whitfield, Fletcher, others, this nation was changed. Read about the 1700s. Wasn't it only 5 MPs ever went to any church? We think it's bad today. Country was in the thought it would be destroyed. But Isaiah 60 was fulfilled. Arise, thy light has come. God sent light and revival. But I must mention one verse in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Do you know what it talks about? God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He created matter at the beginning. And then he caused light to shine. And Paul says, God who caused light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Arise, shine, thy light has come. Because our hearts are darkened, our minds are darkened. But oh, when the light of the teaching of Christ, the face of Christ and all his work, face is the idea of revealing his character, his glory. When you begin to realize what Christ did on the cross to die for our sins. My, the light first dawned on your spirit, your soul is blessed. Do you know anything about the light? Arise, light. Do you know anything about the light of Scripture? Have you submitted to Scripture? Do you know about the light of the atoning work of the Savior? Do you know anything of the light of the assurance of salvation tonight that your sins are forgiven? Not just, oh well, I believe the creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins and repeat it. Are your sins forgiven? They can be tonight. They can be tonight. Make it personal. I love this time of year, I have to be honest. But maybe the way you grew up in Belfast, I don't know, but it is sad. You've mixed emotions. Today, great emotions to see over 200 in the service listening to the Word of God. But then no doubt, although I haven't noticed that the last few years, there's attempts are being made to cut out the alcoholism and so on, but it's so difficult the age in which we're living. And you'll see young people. Certainly, years used to seem with a big badge. You ever seen it? Proud to be a prod. Those badges ever Newton Ards, no? Some of you are proud. And you just look. I am proud to be a Protestant. I don't mean that in a sectarian or bigoted or hateful way. I mean not in the political, social sense, but in the true Reformation sense. Believe in the New Testament gospel. But the vast majority of those young people have no idea. No idea. They're in the darkness of sin and have no idea of the light of Christ. No idea of the wonderful light there is in Scripture. May God have mercy upon our land. Send a great revival. We'll finish there. There's so much we can say, but we thank God for national liberties that we enjoy. Let's make use of them before we lose them. Let's evangelize. Let a time like this spur us on to evangelize. We commemorate. No problem with that. We celebrate, no problem. But we need to consecrate ourselves to preach Christ.